In the first written and most famous Chronicle of Narnia, yes, back to some C.S. Lewis, just so good at imagery. The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there is a dramatic scene that plays out between the lion, Aslan, the Christ-like figure, and the witch, the devil-like figure. The setup is that one of the four children, Edmund, has betrayed Aslan. Unknowingly, he came into the world on his own, and really through temptation of sweetness, of goodies, and promised things that he never would get, he believed her and didn't think of anything of Aslan. Didn't even know about Aslan, only through her, and so it was twisted, and he believed. So there was treachery, and there was a scene that ensued where Aslan and the witch would discuss this in public. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of this discussion, and I'm going to cut out some of the narrative pieces in between the key verbiage back and forth. So if you're a Lewis, like, you know every line, you're going to miss a couple things, but not the important stuff. "You have a traitor there, Aslan," said the witch. "Well," said Aslan, "his offense was not against you." "Have you forgotten the deep magic?" said the witch. "Let us say I have forgotten it," announced Aslan gravely. "Tell us of this deep magic." Of course, he knew it. He wanted this to be shared. "Tell you," said the witch, her voice growing suddenly shriller, "tell you what is written on the very table of stone which stands beside us. You at least know the magic which the emperor put into Narnia at the very beginning. You know that every traitor belongs to me as my lawful prey, and that for every treachery I have a right to a kill." "And so," continued the witch, "that human creature is mine. His life is forfeit to me. His blood is my property." "Come and take it then," said a bull with a man's head in a great bellowing voice. He's on the good side. "Fool," said the witch with a savage smile that was almost a snarl, "do you really think your master can rob me of my rights by mere force? He knows the deep magic better than that. He knows that unless I have blood, as the law says, all Narnia will be overturned and perish in water and fire." "It is very true," said Aslan. "I do not deny it." "Oh, Aslan," whispered Susan, this is Edmund's sister, who didn't betray, can't we do something about the deep magic? Isn't there something you can work against it?" "Work against the emperor's magic?" said Aslan, turning to her with something of a frown on his face. And nobody ever made that suggestion to him again. "Fall back, all of you," said Aslan. "I will talk to the White Witch alone." At last, as they heard Aslan's voice, "You can all come back," he said. "I have settled the matter. She has renounced her claim on your brother's blood." Now, I'm not going to give away anymore. If anybody's reading this with their kids, spoiler alert, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to give the spoiler alert. But nothing works against the emperor's magic, the law. That's the allegorical intent that Lewis intended with respect to the decree of God, which cannot be overturned, and that sin deserves a punishment of blood. We, as Hank mentioned, we're in a high point of scripture, if you will, in Romans 3. And as he mentions, this has been a book that has many, many people have been converted through this book. It's Luther in chapter 1. It was Romans 1, 16 to 17. Romans 13, 11 to 14 was where Augustine was convicted. There are two people, not only William Cooper, also John Bunyan was converted by just the verse we're going to focus on today. Romans 3:25. I'm only really going to focus on this one verse. And as you get through this verse, and especially this section of 21 to 31, Paul Washer has called it the Acropolis of the Christian faith or of the Bible. Martin Lloyd-Jones he didn't know where that came from. I looked it up and Lloyd-Jones referenced it that way. And he kind of did the it has been called, and he didn't even give a reference who first coined that phrase. The earliest I can find is a German theologian in the early 1800s by the name of Hermann Olhausen, who used that expression. He was a New Testament scholar and exegete. We are in a rich section of text. Acropolis being the high point, a high point of Greece. It's the high point of Scripture. Now, I'm not a big fan of superlatives, right? I don't like saying this is the most important text of Scripture. You know, we don't need to go there. That's not what I'm trying to say. I'm just trying to say the gospel is clear as ever in this passage. There's a lot of passages that have the gospel, but this is how the gospel is explained in probably vivid technicolor, if you will, more than any other passage in a succinct way. This section. The outline today, the importance of propitiation, misconceptions of God's wrath, and the glorious character of the God of our salvation. Propitiation. This is a very important word. And it's a very important word to get right. So we're going to spend this first point, and really you could say the second point has to do with the first point, of making sure we understand what this word means in the midst of this verse. Now what I want to do is I'm going to read the verse, but I'm going to include the last two words of verse 24 and all of 25, just to have it read well. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Now, you know this word. We hit this word twice in 1 John, if you remember. John Owen says this word, propitiation, has four elements to it. Propitiation is the appeasement or pacification or the absorption for the offense of sin that God must have. He must be appeased for sin. And propitiation is that appeasement. The cross propitiated God. That's basically where we're going. But I'm going to explain. Owen said there's four elements of propitiation, and we have to understand these if we understand this passage. One, there is an offense. There's an offense that needs punished. There's sin. Two, there is a person offended by that sin, the offender. Three, the offending person committing the sin. And four, a sacrifice or an offering that can propitiate and take care of the first three. Take care of all of them by one act. Now, there are some that prefer that expiation be the English word used for helisterion is the Greek word, right? I think erroneously. Most of the translations, including the ESV, have it right, in my opinion, where they have propitiation. Expiation is the removal of the guilt and the sin. The removal, namely from the person that offended, the one committing the offense. That happens. I believe that's a subset of propitiation, the fullest. I think that's a part of those four elements. But propitiation is the big picture. And it's the main picture here, because what's in view here is God's being offended. The wrath of God that has to be poured out on sin for propitiation to work. We'll talk about it a little bit more, but I want to get into the Greek just a little bit more. So helisterion is only used twice. It's used here in Hebrews 9. The propitiation actually used in 1 John is a slightly different word. It's still propitiation, but it's a general propitiation. This one is a very specific sacrifice or offering. The same Greek root word. Well, what is that Hebrews 9 word? Is it propitiation too? No. The Greek word is the same word, but it's not translated propitiation. Hebrews 9, 5. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 1. Hebrews 9, 1 through 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, which was where the lampstand and the table and the showbread of the presence were. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the helisterion mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. The only other place that propitiation is used in Scripture, the Greek word for it in this context, is Hebrews 9, mercy seat. The Day of Atonement. The place in which one time of year the high priest would come in. The high priest had to have a bull offered for his own self to take it, make sure he's a sinner, right? He has to be atoned for something. Something has to sacrifice for him, right? And then another goat was offered on the mercy seat to propitiate the wrath of God. With an asterisk. You know what the asterisk is in the Old Testament, because Hebrews spells it out, that the blood of bulls and goats could never, ever fully propitiate the wrath of God. And the other goat was the expiation. It was sent into the wilderness. It's the scapegoat, the guilt and sin away, outside the camp. Outside the camp. The cross was outside. Hebrews tells us for a reason, outside the city. The cross had propitiation and expiation in it, but here we have to focus on propitiation. We have to focus on the wrath of God needing to be appeased. Well, the wrath of God is a fearful thing. We don't like hearing that. That's a hard thing to hear. We're going to get into the misconceptions of God's wrath in a moment, but it was real. It is real. Our God is rightful to have a wrath against sin. It's part of His, before the foundation of the world, character of who He is and His holiness. In 2003, most of us that are adults remember the Columbia shuttle disaster on reentry. There's been two shuttle disasters. The Challenger on launch in 86. 2003 was the shuttle destruction of the very first shuttle, Columbia. I remember when Columbia actually took off the first time, at the very, very beginning. Ice had formed on the launch pad of Columbia in the weeks before the reentry. And the ice had fallen and it hit the leading edge of the shuttle wing. Well, the leading edge and the undersurfaces of the wing have the thermal protection system, namely a lot of carbon. It's very high temperature resistant carbon. And it had put a 6-inch gap or chunk or place where there can be now a place to sort of catch instead of deflect the heat. Think of wind resistance, putting your hand out the window, right? Cupping, and whoa, feel that. Well, if you have an aerodynamic surface and you're coming into reentry and all of a sudden that's disturbed, doesn't have the heat shield and is catching more drag. Well, the 3,000 degree plasma on reentry ripped through that wing in short order. It burned right through. A tiny, tiny defect sent the shuttle into a spin to where there's no more thermal protection on the other side, and it was destroyed. We lost 7 astronauts. And I would argue that the mercy seat was a defective but a typified way of showing that God's wrath must be appeased. But it has to be perfect. It has to be a perfect heat shield, wrath shield, absorption of everything that God was doing. That God has to react to sin. In the day of you eat of it, you shall die. That's what sin meant. That's what the wrath of God requires. Well, let's talk about wrath a little bit. The reasons I think some of the translators and even commentators have liked the word expiation more is because can we really say, I mean, is that really the God of the New Testament to have this God of wrath? Is that really what we're talking about here? And that isn't God, really. He can't be that way. The first misconception is a God who exhibits wrath cannot be loving. In Hebrews 12, we get a great picture of God who's both loving and can't stand sin in the metaphor of His being our parent. We're familiar with Romans 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. In love, He's going to chastise. Well, what is He chastising for? If you look back in verse 4, you don't have to turn there. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. God cares about sin and still loves his own. You can kind of see both elements that the writer to the Hebrews is trying to hold in balance here, isn't he? He's trying to say, I can love you and hate sin. I love you so much that I'm going to hate the sin and chastise the drive through. You may say, well, wait a minute, Don. He's not exhibiting or pacifying his full wrath against sin in that son. You're right. He's not. It's because he's already a son. We'll get to that element of God's character later as we fully flesh this out. My point, though, is God can hold two things that we feel like are in a tension that has to be broken, and he can keep it together. His ways are higher than our ways. Some say God can't be wrathful because wrath is rash and unstable. No, not God's wrath. Let me give you a definition of wrath. This is mine. You can just write this down and then just forget it. It's okay. But I'm just, for the sermon, just hold on to it for a minute. A settled, eternal, unwavering disposition to utterly punish sin and unrighteousness. I'll say it again. Again, it's not important that you just hear this. A settled, eternal, unwavering disposition to utterly punish sin and unrighteousness. God's wrath is not rash and unstable. He can exude a wrath in a settled way that's just his character being who it is against something that's unholy and unrighteous. When Jesus overturned the tables in the temple, what do we think? So we superimpose our own sin there, don't we? We take it like we didn't like how that game of Monopoly went, and I'm just going to toss that board over. I'm done playing this game. Like in this kind of reaction, right? Sinful reaction. I don't think Jesus was that way in the temple. When he said, "You've made my Father's house of prayer a den of robbers," I think he directly, firmly, and calmly said it, turned the tables, got the whips, and he did it in a way that said, "This is who my Father is." I think he was angry, but I don't think he was rash and unstable. So don't confuse wrath of God like... So... Over the break, a little bit of the break that I had with my older kids, we caught up on, I was catching up on some Star Wars with some of my kids that hadn't seen all the Star Wars. Just movies kind of happen in the Reimer family when there's vacation. I don't know if you have somebody, I'll do that. And, you know, Kylo Ren, whenever something didn't go well, he was the evil guy in the last three movies. Whenever something didn't go well, he just went off and just would throw these tantrums and destroy things. Like, and sometimes he had a lightsaber, so it was pretty bad destruction. We superimpose this just tantrum on God when we say the word wrath. Don't do that. There's nothing about God that is that way at all. Settled. A third misconception, I think, is that, especially in this passage, that Jesus, his love is what appeased God's wrath. Let me take you to the passage really quickly and make sure you understand that you cannot say that about Christ and the cross, that somehow God and his son were not on the same page. Okay? Our verse says, whom God put forward as a propitiation. God is taking care of his own character for the sake of his people. God is the one doing this. God is the one initiating. Now, Jesus had complete control over his entire persecution, suffering, and crucifixion. You remember the garden? Remember the garden when in John, it was only in John's account that he says this. When he walks into the garden, well, he's in the garden, and then the soldiers come in, and he goes, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. They're on the ground, on their faces. Before they arrest him, they're humiliated. Jesus is in complete control of everything he's doing. But he still said, my Father, if it's possible, if this cup could pass. It's still the Father, his, you might say, plan that the Son is willing to be subject to, is willing to be, you know, he's still God. He's the essence of God. He's the character of the Father. He's the exact representation of the Father. But in this moment, we see this interesting juxtaposition. But don't you ever think that Jesus is on one page of character and essence, and the Father is on another. Jesus knows what he's about to do. Jesus knows that the wrath of God is about to be poured on him. And in his humanity, he is going to say for us in a beautiful way, if this cup can pass, let it. But not my will, your will be done. We heard this morning a great Sunday school message about Christ going into the wilderness as an example, showing us this is how Adam should have handled temptation. Adam was gone after the first comment from Satan. Jesus had three attacks and his, see you, Satan, leave, be gone, is where that passage ends. But God is putting forward the propitiation himself for his own wrath. Folks, wrath has to be a part of this passage, and propitiation has to be for God's wrath, because we've already heard three times in Romans leading up to this, the wrath of God, three times. We've got to settle the wrath of God at some point in Romans, and now is where we get to settle it. This is where it comes to fruition, right here, verse 25. The last misconception is that God is somehow doing this to appease Satan, that there's a deal there. He's not appeasing Satan at all. He's crushing Satan. This is where the Lewis sort of interaction might be a little not allegorically correct to Scripture, that somehow God is talking to the devil about how this is going to work out. Now, what I will say that he eventually gets to in a later chapter in this book that Lewis wrote, the deeper magic before the dawn of time. If one person who has committed no treachery stands in the place of one who has, death will start working backwards. It's a beautiful thought. This is where life happens. This death is where life comes. This is lifeblood that was poured out on the cross. And before I leave this and get to the last point, we look at righteousness in this whole context, right? Righteousness, justification. We've been in this for a little bit. Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God, you know, apart from the law, it's through faith. It's justification. We are justified by faith. We have the righteousness of God, a standing with Him, because Christ imputed it to us. He gave it to us. I think there's a different aspect of the righteousness of God in our verse, in verse 25. Here, it's the righteousness of God that needs propitiated, because God has to deal with sin. It's that part that has to be dealt with in the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God was given to us where we're given Christ standing in verse 21 and 22. Here, it's the righteousness of God that has to, in the balance of time, this has to be settled. Okay. So you roll all this up. You look at this verse in full. You look at the passage in full, and you start looking outside now of just verse 25. And there's a beautiful, full-orbed character of God on display. Now, when I say full-orbed, I'm not about to enter the end of the sermon and give you every attribute of God, because we'd be here a long time. But I want to at least address five attributes of God I feel like you can clearly see in our passage in near context, in this entire section that deals with who is this great God. First, He's gracious. Actually, I have merciful listed first. We'll handle graciousness first. God put forward the propitiation. Why? Why did He do that? Because He wanted to save a people. He had to do that to save a people. Grace. He gave up His Son. He did what He stopped Abraham from doing on that hill with Isaac. He plunged the knife. He didn't stay the hand. He gave up His Son. Johnny's praying for his son in the hospital right now. I have a son. I have two sons. Daughters. I'm not trying to pin sons more than daughters either. You understand your child. Don't forget that in the fatherly chastisement of us as believers, adopted sons, He had to kill His actual begotten Son to make that happen, to bring us in. Grace. This is all of grace. There's some people that want to say, there's theologians that want to say, we have to participate in the justification. We have to empathize with what Christ did on the cross. And when we feel what He felt, we are participating. I recently heard a sermon on this passage. And on glorious passages like, you know, like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, where it was all about the righteousness of God, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And the end of the sermon, it was, and so you must obey to participate in this righteousness. And it was horrible. It's an affront to God to avoid the grace that is here. Unmerited favor. Merciful. It's called the mercy seat. It's the mercy seat. The only reason you have a propitiation, the only reason you have this sacrifice, this fourth element, is because you want to not give the people what they do deserve. You want to absorb. God wanted to absorb this. It pleased Him to crush His Son. It pleased Him to crush His Son? Now, he rose again. Hallelujah. But that was his son. Long suffering. A third element. Gracious, merciful, long suffering. Now, long suffering is actually, you could say, a part of our passage. It's right here. We haven't dealt with this. I want to deal with it now. Whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now, some of you may struggle with that. Like, what does that mean? Well, I think you know what that means. When you read Hebrews and you read the part that says the blood of bulls and goats can never satisfy God, it had to be the blood of the God-man, the perfect mediator, the perfect high priest. What it means is the reason you have an entire Old Testament of sin, and the reason your Bible is as long as it is because of God's long-suffering forbearance. That he didn't strike down Adam and Eve right then. They would have deserved that. There could have been no humanity done. I'm not going to deal with humans. I just saw what they were going to do. No, somebody did. He said, you know, there's going to be a way that the angels are going to long to look that they don't look now. And I'm going to come up with a plan of redemption for a people. And it will crush my son. And until then, I'm going to show every so often that I can exert and exude this wrath and appease. It's not really an appeasement. It's a just handling of sin. It's not an appeasement or pacification. There's no pacification. There are times when God did judge. Do you know, we get more surprised. Brian Borgman says this very well. We get more surprised at the places in the Old Testament or even the New Testament in which God immediately judges sin and kills people. Like it's something foreign. You know why it's foreign? It's because we presume upon God's forbearance. And we don't think he should do it. But he does. He bears with you and I. Nadab and Abihu is not an abomination or an exception. It's only an exception because God decided to have forbearance with sinful people. Or Uzzah touching the ark. Gone. Done. That's right. That's the proper way God deals with sin. Immediate. Gone. Can't be in my presence. The reason this is so long is because God is so long-suffering with his people, with you and I. And he's still, it's not just Old Testament, right? And Ananias and Sapphira, right? What'd they do? They lied. Well, the people outside are here for your body. You're about to die. That's God's proper handling of sin. The moral law. But the whole reason you have that part of 2 Peter in which it says, where is this judgment that's long in coming? I don't see it. Why? Because God is patient and wants to redeem more people. We get a just God. And we've spent a lot of time on the justice and the righteousness of God. That part I'm not going to take too much time, but propitiation, God, it's God's righteousness that has to be satisfied by the propitiation so that there's justice. Righteousness and justice have the same root word. It's a legal term that this has to be taken care of. Legally. He's just. He will handle and punish every sin. It's either on the people that commit it or on his son for the people that accept Christ by faith. Ultimately, God is not so forbearant that he won't be ultimately just in the end. He's still forbearing today. You know this hymn about justice that turns the tables on us to think of us, helps us to think of our sin. This is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. You know this line. Thomas Kelly. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Where? On the cross. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. View sin rightly by looking at the cross. The last attribute that I think is clear is love. God can be wrathful and loving. This whole passage, you could say, is born out of his character of love. God put forward his Son as a propitiation. God did. Why? Because God so loved the world. He so loved you and me. That's why this is here. That's why we're here. We're here because of the love and forbearance of our Savior and God. And you say, well, Don, I don't see love. I don't see love in these passages, these 21 to 31. Okay, well, let me just read Romans 8, 38 and 39. Same author, same argument that he's just carrying out for multiple chapters, because Paul can, you know, be exhaustive, and that's okay. That's okay. We need it. We need his exhaustion. For I am sure, you know this, you know this passage. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the same theological argument just a few chapters later. It's the big picture of character of God. Michael Reeves, in his wonderful book, Rejoice and Tremble, says, only when God is known as a loving Father is he known aright. Even with the justice and the wrath, you still have to hold on to the love. Well, mercy, grace, long-suffering, justice. We've read it before. I'll read it again. This is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. This is the same character of God, Old Testament, New Testament. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, i.e. forbearance, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. That is the character of God that has not changed and is on full display in Romans 3, every element. Only now fuller, more fully defined as to how do you take the grace and the mercy and the long suffering, slow to anger, and forgiving, but be just and not clear the guilty? How do you do that, Lord? Ah, the wonder of the cross. All of it is in the cross. every single color. Application. Well, the application passage of our passage, there are no imperatives, a command, but you could say there's some implied imperatives. It's only an indicative, this is what happened. But in the indicatives, we find two key words, don't we? We find faith and belief. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, verse 21. And then our verse 25. Propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. For you that are outside of Christ, look, this is Hank's message from last week, the wonder. Behold the wonder of this salvation, this God. Believe, look and believe. Trust that this is how God wants to know you. It's through this relationship. This is how he has a well-meant offer that is out there for those to whom would see. Believe, look. Like the bronze serpent, just look, stare, and be transformed by that faith. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. That's what this passage is calling us to do. So for the unbeliever, I would say, have faith. For the believer, I would say, have the same faith. Have the same look, right? Have the same glory. And actually, it's faith and repentance. Because I think as a believer, we finally, when we come to the cross and we believe, there's repentance that is part of salvation. It is part of the, you might say, order salutis. Comes after faith, but it comes there. We turn away from where we were. If we're really saved, we turn away. But I think as a believer that has heard this message before in different forms, we need to have faith and keep repenting. Keep viewing sin rightly. Keep putting sin to death. That's the wickedness and the evil of evils that is sin. Jeremiah Burroughs' wonderful book. He just goes through. Let me just tell you why sin is the worst thing ever. It just kind of goes through. Well, it's worse than suffering because, look, Christ did that. Why did he do that? He did that to punish sin. I mean, so sin has got to be the greater evil. It's not a bad thing to suffer. He just goes through all the things in the earth that we call bad and says, look, it's sin. It's the treachery against a holy God. It's the cosmic treason. If you have not recently as a believer, if you've never heard the message Cosmic Treason by R.C. Sproul, look it up, Ligonier, and listen to it. He deals with this. He deals with this wrath of God in just a wonderful way. If you have heard it, go back and listen to it again, because it'll help you be a repenting repenter. Does this understand the glory of God and view sin rightly? On this point, for a believer to look to the cross, continue to look to the cross, I want to give you just this one part of the narrative at the end, in that passage of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe that I skipped over and didn't read earlier because I just wanted to get to the text between the Aslan and witch. I've read these books multiple times, but it's amazing how many times I find a little nugget that I forgot or didn't see that Lewis puts in there. This is intentional. This is about Edmund after it was said, you have a traitor. When the witch says, you have a traitor in your midst, this is what Lewis writes. Of course, everyone present knew that she meant Edmund. But Edmund had got past thinking about himself after all he'd been through and after the talk he had that morning. The talk was with Aslan. It was Edmund and Aslan having a talk by themselves and settling the matter. It's not recorded as to what he said to him. Aslan comes back and tells the kids, I've talked to Edmund, and you don't need to address anything former with him of what he's done. Okay? So with that confidence, let me read this again. Edmund had got past thinking about himself after all he'd been through and after the talk he had that morning. He just went on looking at Aslan. It didn't seem to matter what the witch said. Believer, keep looking at Christ. Don't stop looking at Christ for your sin, for your struggles, for what's going on in your life. He's paid it all. Tetelestai, it is finished. This is a beautiful part of this book that I've never really seen before. It's perfect, and it should inflame you to live in holiness and sanctification by the power of the Spirit. Your past, present, and future sins are gone, believer. Run in that. Run in the race set before you in that. Please. That's what your Savior is pleading for you to do. The last thing I will just say as an application is behold our God who has done this, who has planned and executed it, and has united you to his Son in a way that's inextricable and will never be separated from that love. We already read that. Behold this God. Take this day, this Lord's day, and keep beholding this God in all the colors of who he is. Take your prism, if you will, of Scripture, like the prism takes the colors that's pure white, and just start looking at the red, the blue, and the green, and just grab a color and go, whoa. Not because of anything I'm saying, because of what he says. Please. Let's pray. Lord, we almost don't know what to say to a passage like this when we see that an eternal plan has a place in which you desired to love a people and to love us. Lord, help us by your grace to keep our eyes fixed on Christ today, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, when something is coming up that we're dreading, Thursday, when X is happening or Y is going to be an engagement with a boss. Lord, keep us before your cross. Keep us fixed on the fact that our names have been written in a book before the foundation of the world because of this plan that we're reading today. Lord, that is amazing. It is amazing grace. How sweet is this sound? Lord, would those that hear this today take sin seriously? Take Christ seriously? And take you, God, seriously forevermore, and to be sealed by the Spirit that indwells. Lord, be with us the remainder of this service. It is still your service today. In Jesus' name, amen.